wonder if you struggle at all with being a Christian these days. I mean, if you try to live out the Christian life during the week, do you find that to be a bit of a challenge at all? You know, one of the things that we connect with the story of Daniel in exile, I think, is that we live in a place where Christianity isn't all that well respected, honestly, right? I mean, they love us because we're good people or kind people or we help people or that kind of stuff. But we do have some pretty quirky views on stuff, and we tend sometimes to be a little legalistic maybe in people's eyes, or we tend to stress things that aren't very important to a lot of people. And I kind of wonder if in your life you find that you get a bit of persecution. You know, maybe you don't get thrown in the lion's den or thrown into a fire, but you get fried a little bit at work or teased, or, you know, your family doesn't quite understand you, or co-workers or neighbors or whatever. And because of that, I think it's easy for us to kind of say, well, you know, if I sort of become a little bit more like them, I'll fit in a little better. And we begin to shape our lives not so much by the Bible as we shape our lives by our society. And we allow society to begin to shape us. And there's that wonderful verse in Romans in a not traditional translation which says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But really we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that that happens from time to time, that the world begins to shape us more than we begin to shape the world. And the question this morning is simply that, is it possible to live without compromise? And maybe the preliminary question, is it important to live without compromise? And that's what the story of Daniel is going to teach us this morning. So let's pray and ask God to guide us. And then we're going to take a look at the setting and where we're at in the story. And then we're going to take a look at some of what we saw in that video and what we've been reading this past week about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Father, we come. We come as people that live in a real world. We come as people who don't live in some isolated place. We live, as we've been reminded, with all the realities of what this world has. We come this week experiencing death in Jean and others, Lord, who pass away. And Father, we learn to live with grief. We learn to live with what it means to live in a world where there's sickness, where there's evil, where our lives are touched by many things. And Father, we thank you for your presence and your power, that not only do you give us strength for the day, but you give us joy in the midst of it. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for placing us where you do, because we believe that you put us where we are to make a difference. And yet, Lord, that's so hard sometimes, when making a difference means we have to be different. And so, Father, this morning as we come and we look at Daniel and his friends, we want to learn some secrets about how to live for you in this world, how our lives can make a difference. And Father, just how we can have the strength to do what you call us to do. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us as we look at your word. May it shape our thoughts this morning, and may it shape our lives this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to anchor Daniel in history, you remember, I mean, we could go back anywhere, but let's start with David and Solomon. David was king. Solomon, his son, followed him. Then you remember the nation of Israel split into two halves. The north never had a godly king for about 200 years. There was roughly 20 kings. And then Assyria comes and wipes them off the face of the earth. And Assyria's model of doing that was you just take everybody and you ship them all over the country. And then you take everybody from over there and you ship them all over the country, so that what was Israel now becomes this mix of people from all over the empire who have been just randomly shuffled in. And because of that, Israel will disappear. as a nation. It'll become, in the New Testament, Samaria. And the problem with Samaria in the New Testament is it's this mixed bag of stuff because the Assyrians just shuffled the deck. Every country they took over, they just shuffled some people here, some people there, until everything is all mixed up. And nobody can mount a rebellion because nobody gets along. So it's a wonderful model. We call it multiculturalism. The southern part, now that was a mixture of godly and ungodly kings, lasts about 150 years longer than the north, but eventually Babylon comes in with this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, and he defeats them and destroys the temple. And I put some stuff in your notes there. It's a summary of what I'm going to read. The southern kingdom, At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. This is 586, if you want a date. So just after 600 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came to the city while his officers were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, don't know why they mentioned her, but apparently she was very important in his life, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered. And in the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. And as the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he destroyed Jerusalem, basically flattened the walls, flattens the temple, and all the gold stuff that Solomon had made disappears, you know, according to the Ark of the Covenant and all that kind of stuff. Now, unlike Assyria, what Babylon does is their way of see, everyone that takes over a country has to figure out what's the best way to stop rebellion happening. Assyria was shuffle the deck. Babylon had a different way. They just said, take all the good, the rich and the smart guys out, leave the poor people there, and the poor people will be so busy trying to feed their families, they're not going to worry about rebellion. And that's what they do, and it's in your notes there. Nebuchadnezzar carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000, and only the poorest people of the land were left. And so into that story of kingdoms attacking and all this stuff at a very high level, we drill down in the book of Daniel into four men, here they are. It's in your notes again. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. He was looking for young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So basically our pastoral staff was what they were looking for. And they were trained for 3 years, which is what we are. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Or as we know them, Meshach, Yorshach, and Abednego. Well, it's great to be selected by the Babylonians, and some good stuff is happening. And they're on track for this high-profile career where they're going to become rich, they're going to become famous, they're going to be, you know, at the top of the thing. But the challenge is that they're going to be working for the Babylonian Empire, which means they're going to be challenged or perhaps even forced to compromise. So if you think you're being shaped by your world, these guys are being shaped in a very, very significant way. And so they go through this training program, which we're going to come back to because we're going to end at the beginning. But they go through this training program and they all succeed. And then there's a couple of stories that come in the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel has about 12 chapters. The first six chapters are all the stories and the last six are all the visions. The first six are really wonderful passages to read. The last six, pretty freaky stuff, to be really honest, you know. And it gets woven with Ezekiel into the book of Revelation. So we're not touching it today. We're just going to look at the stories, because the stories are these wonderful things of how these people dealt with being in this society that was always trying to reshape them. And we saw this on the video, but I just wanted to read it to you. So lots of stuff in your sermon notes this morning, and they're in the center of your bulletin if you want to follow along. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high. A cubit is roughly from here to here, which is differs from place to place, but 18 inches roughly. So 60 cubits would be 90 feet. 6 cubits wide, very tall, very narrow. He was very buff, I guess. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The book of Daniel is written to be told as a story and memorized, and so it's highly repetitive. And so the New Living Translation, when it was still the New Living, just the Living Translation and paraphrase, abbreviated a little bit, which I'm going to do for you this morning. So, the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music." The Living Version just said, "when you hear the choir." I like that, because that occurs in here about 5 times. "You must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. So there was this constant thing about, why do these Jews get to come and get all the good jobs in our country when, you know, we don't? So they're always looking for ways to get rid of these guys. And they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the choir must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of gold you've set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned the three amigos, and these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, three amigos, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold? Now when you hear the choir, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, good. But if you don't worship it, you will be thrown into the blazing furnace immediately. And then what god will rescue you from my hand?" And the three amigos replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the god we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the image of gold you've set up." There's something about dictators that love statues of themselves and posters. And if you go to any dictator country, you know, you'll see this all over the place. You'll see our prime minister occasionally in posters as well. And I don't know what that means for Canada. But in these other countries, you know, if you don't acknowledge this, that's a big deal. And in Nebuchadnezzar's time, it was a huge deal that you didn't bow down to this statue. And when they were called to publicly do it, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just refused. They just said, you know, we worship God. And worshiping God means we can't compromise on this worshiping you thing. And so we will face the consequences of what that means. But we would rather face the consequences of what that means than bow down before you. Now, Daniel's going to have the same kind of problem. In the story of the Daniel in the lion's den, if you remember that story, and we got a hint of it up there, he was told he couldn't pray. And Daniel just said, "Hey, whatever." And he just keeps praying, and he keeps praying in the window, and he keeps praying towards Jerusalem. And they find him, and they throw him in the lion's den. And the challenge of being in a culture that is not a Christian culture is that culture will always try to shape you and to try and make you in a certain way. And the challenge is always going to be, how do we respond to that? How do we not be shaped by our culture? Well, let's read the rest of the story. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with the three amigos, and his attitude toward them changed. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took the three amigos, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly." And he said, "Look, I see four walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." And then Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And so they came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, and nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God." It's always wonderful in these stories of the Bible that they always seem to turn out well. You know, these guys stand up for what they believe. They get tossed out of the fire. The fire is hot enough that it burns the ropes that bound them, but not the clothes that dress them. And they come out not even smelling like smoke. And it would be nice to know if every time we kind of stand up for what we believe God calling us to do, wouldn't it be nice to know that it's always going to turn out right, that everybody would say, "Oh yeah, yeah, of course there's a God. Oh, of course that's the right way to do things. Don't know what we were thinking before." Yeah, the challenge is that isn't always what happens. And even the three amigos, you know, knew that that might not be the way it is, because their speech said, "If God is able to deliver us, he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." And one of the questions of life is simply, you know, are we willing to serve God even if it costs us something? And the challenge of being Canadians in this decade is that it really doesn't cost us a lot most of the time. I mean, most of the persecution we face is really not super, super serious. No one's tried to kill me this week for being a Christian. No one's thrown me in a furnace. No one's tried to find lions to put me to. But in the early church, that was very much what happened. In the early church, there were periods of persecution. Now, we think of the early church as being persecuted continuously, but there were just times where there was all kinds of persecution. And there was a guy by the name of Polycarp in the early church. Polycarp was actually a disciple of John the Apostle, had known John in Ephesus, and when John died at the end of his life in about 90 AD, somewhere around there, Polycarp took over. And Polycarp was at a time where there was persecution, and they came to Polycarp and they said, "Now listen, you're a Christian. Here's the deal. We'll give you three chances. If you will just say that you deny God as being God, then we'll let you go free. It's all you need to do. We're going to give you three tries. If any one of those tries, you simply say, 'Okay, yeah, no, there is no God. I worship Caesar,' you're free to go." So they came to Polycarp and they said to him, "Swear and I will set you at liberty." And Polycarp gave this response. It's just an amazing thing. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And they killed him. Persecuted church goes back a long way. You know, we support a seminary in Lebanon where we train pastors for the Middle East. It's the only seminary where you can be a converted Muslim to Christianity and still go to school. And a bunch of these people do. And the deal is, if you go to seminary there, you have to go back to your country and be a pastor there. They come from Libya, they come from Egypt, they come from Syria, they come from Iraq, they come from Iran, they come from all these Muslim countries, all these Arabic-speaking countries, and they come and be pastors there, and then they go back to be there. Persecuted church did not end when Christianity became legalized by the Romans. And these guys, and I got to meet some of them when I was there a number of years ago, and the most amazing thing to me was not that these guys would come and be pastors and go back to these countries and try and pastor underground churches. What was amazing to me is they would bring their wives and they would bring their children, and they would trust God, that was what God had called them to do. And I wonder this morning, how much are we willing not to compromise when God calls us? Well, that's what the story of Daniel is about, I think. It's this story of not compromising to the culture. And the question came to me as I was thinking about this, and the question is simply this: where do I find the courage to do that? Where did Daniel find the courage? Where did the three amigos find the courage? Where did Polycarp find the courage? Where do these guys who are in Lebanon find the courage? And a lot of other places too in this world today. And it's the first story that we skipped over. And I just want to close with this story because I see there's something there for us. When Daniel and the three guys were first selected as candidates for the Babylonian civil service, they were put into this training program that was pretty well all-encompassing. And it's in your notes there. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And that God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "Now listen, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." But then Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over them, Just test us for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food, and then treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So the man agreed and tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days they looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and he found none to equal them, so they entered the king's service. Now here's a question for you. Why did Daniel refuse the food that they'd been given? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is nothing to do with nutritional grounds. You know, we see the vegetables in the water and we say, oh yeah, you know, it's just the vegetable diet and all that kind of stuff. I don't think it had anything to do with that. You know, you get this Daniel diet stuff and you get these biblical diet things, and I'm always intrigued by the ones they have and the ones they don't have. You know, I think we should have the Jesus diet. You know, that's the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. That would help a few of us. There's the John the Baptist diet. You know, that's the wild locusts and wild honey. Pretty well 40 days of fasting in the wilderness for most of us. Don't see many books on those diets, but, you know, we do pick the ones we like. So it had nothing to do with the food. It had to do with where the food had been. Trouble with the food in those kind of places, it's all been offered to idols. And it's tainted by that. And so what Daniel was saying, I believe, is, you know, like this meat stuff, it's been slaughtered wrong, it's not kosher, and it's been offered to idols. Listen, I'll just stick with the veggies for now. Later on, I don't think he's on this diet any longer. This is just this training period where he's going through. And here's the thing that I think is so important. It's simply this, that Daniel, what got him through this thing was that it's the little things that make the difference. It's the little compromises. And I think that Daniel stood up for stuff that didn't seem to make a difference. You know, like, I eat the meat, I eat the vegetables. Yeah, but there was something in there that was very important to Daniel. And it somehow, it set the tone with the idea that if I had compromised on the little things, I would be much more tempted to compromise on the big things. And I just think there's a principle in there for us in our lives that if we want to live for God, it's in the little things that we think don't make a difference. that everything kind of is anchored. See, the thing about our culture is, being a non-Christian culture, it's a mixed culture. Now, Daniel seemed to have no problem with the fact that they changed his name. And Daniel is a God name. Any name that ends with L is God. L is God. So Daniel is a God name. Any name that ends in A is a God name, because it's Yahweh. So Azariah has God's name in it. And what they did is they called him Belteshazzar, and Bel was the god of the Babylonians. And so they put their god into his name. He said, "No, I can live with that. Call me what you want. That doesn't compromise me. But this does, and this is important. So I'm going to stand up on this place." And I just kind of wonder, what are the little things in our lives where we compromise and it costs us? And I don't know what they are for you, and I just think maybe they're different for each of us in some way. But let me just give you a couple as we close out here of ones that, as I kind of think about it, are ones for me. One of the things for me is it's very important for me to say grace before a meal. That's just important to me. I just want to acknowledge that this comes from God, and I want to acknowledge God. It gets me praying 3 times a day. And if you go with me to a restaurant, you know, and it drove my kids nuts when they were teenagers, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray in the restaurant. It doesn't bother me. I'm not going to sing. We used to do that as kids, but, you know, in the youth group, we'd sing, and don't do that no more. But I will bow and pray. Just something that's important to me. You know, maybe it's in ethics. Maybe it's in just at your workplace, you know. Do you cut corners? Do you use sick days for skiing? Do you work the full work day? Are you on Facebook half the time? Are you leaving a bit early? Are you cutting the hours that you're working, because no one really keeps track? Maybe it's public witness. You know, maybe we have the opportunity just to gently mention the fact that we're Christians, but we never do. And there's people that we worked with for a while that don't even know we're Christians. Just those subtle things like, "Hey, how was your weekend?" "Yeah, it was great. You know, I was at church for a bit, and then we did this and we did that." And you've just dropped into there that you were at church. Not to preach at them, but just to kind of raise a flag, see if there's any response. If there's none, you keep going. If there's something, you talk about it. But it's those little things. I think it's the little ethical things. If you drive with me, one thing you'll notice is I drive the speed limit. Not because I think it's the most sensible thing to do, because I think I could drive faster. But it's the right thing to do, because that's what the law says. And I don't do it because I'm scared of getting caught. I don't do it because whatever. I just do it because that's the right thing to do. And I find if I start cutting on the corners, then I'm more tempted to cut in other corners. And so I just try to stick with the small things. Because I think when I get the small things right, the bigger decisions begin to take care of themselves. You know, one of the interesting things is we're never aware of how much people are watching us once they know we're Christians. See, one of the neat things about everybody in your workplace knowing you're a Christian, they're going to watch you. One of the neat things about that is that you know they're watching you. One of the neat things about that is, well, that starts to shape how you act. Because now you want to act in a way that's in harmony with what you're trying to do in their lives as you help them with God. How do we live this out? Two thoughts, really. The first one is, I think it's in the little things. I think that's what Daniel teaches us. And the second thing is, I think it's not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. It's in that Jesus Christ came and died for us. And as Jesus died for us, We ask him to forgive us. We ask him that we leave the life where we were in control behind, and we ask him, as he's forgiven us, to give us this new life in him. And all of this is based on having a relationship with God. And the neat thing about having this relationship with God is when we ask God into our lives, God gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and his Holy Spirit gives us the strength to do the things that we can't do in our own. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I think it's just that amazing story. You know, Peter, when Jesus was being arrested and tried on that Thursday before Good Friday, sits around the fire with all these servant girls, and they say, "You were with Jesus." And he said, "No, not me. No, not me. And, you know, he denies him three times. And then right after Jesus goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and fills all these people, and Peter and John are preaching in the temple, and they get arrested, and they get standing before the Sanhedrin, the same group that condemned Jesus to death. So this is not just servant girls around a fire. This is the guys who condemned Jesus to death. And they said, "Now you got to stop doing this, or are we going to have to do to you what we did to Jesus?" And Peter just looks at them in the eye and says, "Hey, dude, do your best. I got to choose to obey God." And they're stunned by that response. And I threw the verse up on the screen behind me here. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men," this is the Sanhedrin, "the Sanhedrin were astonished, but they took note that these men had been with Jesus." You see, the time we spend with Jesus changes us. And this morning, what I'm trying to say, I think, is that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it should change you in some way. And the story of Daniel is, how do we live that out in a world that doesn't really respect that, that doesn't understand it? And I think it's these two things, that the little things in our lives make all the difference in the world. And that this relationship with Jesus that we have and the filling of the Holy Spirit that He's given us gives us the strength to be able to be the people God has called us to be. So here's my belief about you. Many of you have a job. Your job is simply God's way of providing for you as a missionary in this world. Some of you get your income other ways. That too is God's way of providing for you to be a missionary. A missionary is simply someone who goes out on a mission. And God's mission is simply go out and show the world that I exist. Show the world that I make a difference. Show the world that there's hope, that there's joy, that there's something more. And as we go out and we live that, the little things that we do begin to back that up. The little things that we do allow us somehow to have the courage and the pattern to live life when the big challenges come. And through all of that, God makes this difference in our lives. Through all of that, God makes a difference in us, that we can make a difference in His world. And this morning, I just wonder, are we people that would love to make a difference in the world? Well, sometimes it's in the big things, but many times it's just in the simple and the little things. And often the little things lead up to the big things. But the heart of the whole thing is, who's at the center of our lives? They noticed they were unschooled, ordinary people, but they'd been with Jesus. And as we give Jesus our heart, as we give ourselves to God and allow Him to shape us, then we can have a witness in the world. But as we just allow the world to shape us, we lose the ability to make a difference for God. And so this morning as we finish up, who has our hearts? Who's at the center of all this stuff? For Daniel and for his friends, God was at the heart. And through the little things and through the big things, they witnessed to the King and to the kingdom. And for each of us, as we give God our heart through the little things and through the big things, God can use us in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our communities. And so, Father, we just pray this morning that You would allow us to be Your people. People that are different. Not different in being weird necessarily, but different in just following You. Different in having that value system that flows out of our understanding of who You are.
Father, we pray that you would help us to live without compromise, to live as your people. And Father, we know that that can only happen as you get a hold of the heart of our lives. And so, Father, we just want you to be at the center of our being. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we can serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.